here tonight. A beautiful afternoon and evening. And I welcome you and invite you to follow along and open up your Bibles for tonight's lesson. Just found out in reading my Facebook, if you are familiar with Facebook, you have these events from your own time in which they say, on this day in previous years. And it was around this time last year that we actually hit 90 degrees in February. So I'm pretty thankful that we're only at 70s this year. All right, tonight's lesson is called Baptism, a Burial. And I apologize if you can't read that. This is my new PowerPoint program, and I've been playing around with this for the last 2 or 3 weeks and just trying to get a feel for it. But the subject of baptism has become one of the most controversial subjects in all of the Bible and even all of religious, as far as religion goes, and because there are so many different views and so many different ideas and so many different opinions of what baptism is, whether it's right or not, whether it's acceptable, whether it is necessary or not. And tonight we're going to look at all the different views, and hopefully by the end of tonight's lesson, you'll have an idea on what baptism is all about. And if not, then we can sit down further and discuss it. I'd like to open in my lesson tonight with this story that I found online. It's called An Anecdote from Raccoon John Smith. This is a preacher from way back in the day. It says here, in passing a Methodist camp meeting one day in September, he stopped, that's John Smith, stopped to watch a young Methodist preacher baptizing a howling, rebellious child by sprinkling water on the squirming body. When the service was concluded, he stepped forward to the front of the crowd and, identifying himself, took the preacher firmly by the arm and attempted to lead him toward the creek a few yards away. "What are you trying to do, Brother Smith?" the young preacher protested. "Are you out of your mind?" "What am I trying to do?" John affected deep surprise. "Why, sir, I am going to baptize you by immersion into the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his commandment. But I have no desire for such baptism. I know of you. You are called the Dipper. But you are not going to dip me. I'm a Methodist. Let me go." John tightened his hold on the man's arm while the crowd watched, some in apprehension, others in amusement. "That is a scoffer's blasphemy of the holy ordinance," John says sternly. "Are you a believer?" "Of course I'm a believer," the preacher said indignantly. "But I'm not willing to be immersed. It would do no good for you to baptize me against my will. It would be wrong." "Well, I don't understand," John said. "Only a few minutes ago you baptized a helpless baby against its will, although it screamed and kicked. Did you get its consent first? Come along, sir. We'll have no more of this foolishness." The crowd broke into open laughter, and John gave the preacher a quick pull toward the creek and then, as suddenly, released him. That kind of gives you an idea a little bit in regards to infant baptism, which is one of the things that we're going to talk about tonight. And of course, like I said, some people don't understand what the idea of water is connected to salvation. And as I said, some don't think baptism is necessary at all. We here in the Church of Christ and other congregations that are faithful, we hammer on it time and time again because no one else will. We're not the kind of people who believe in baptism only. We understand that there's other steps required, such as belief, repentance, confession, and, of course, living faithfully. But we hammer on it because no one else will. And tonight we're going to look at what the different modes of baptism is. And let me see if I can get this to move. There we go. We're going to start with the sinner's prayer. Now, some of you might be familiar with this. This is something I talk about on a regular basis because I myself have been caught in its web, if you will, a couple of times. The sinner's prayer is just the basic prayer that you're supposed to pray to God, and you're immediately considered a Christian, and that's it. Basically, they say what is called accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. Here's an example I have. This is from a tract called What is Meant by Salvation. It says there, "Jesus, I believe that you are the Holy Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and that you rose from the dead. You are my salvation. Please wash all my sins away and make me a child of God. I give you my life to you, give my life to you today. Now here's a question I have is, how is God supposed to wash away his sins through just this prayer? I mean, it says all you have to do is pray this prayer and immediately you're a Christian. And yet here he's asking to have his sins washed away, but with what? There's nothing that says what to do. Prayer doesn't require a person to do anything else but to believe. What about repentance? Isn't repentance important? Well, it says nothing about him repenting. So as you see, and the problem, again, with the sinner's prayer in terms of faith only, is contradicted in Scripture. If you open up your Bibles in the New Testament, the book of James in chapter 2, we'll look at these three verses I have up on the screen. James chapter 2, look at verse 17 to begin. It says there, thus also by faith, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 22, it says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And then verse 24 says, so you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And that's one of the problems that we have, and once saved, always saved, is they say that you can be saved by faith alone. And here the scriptures say that it is not true, that it's contradicted, because you have to have works in addition to faith. You have to, of course, confess your sins, don't you? Or confess that Jesus is the Son of God by using your mouth. That is a work. You have to repent of your sins. That is a work. But yet people say that all you have to do is believe, and that's enough. Another mode we look at is the idea to christen. And I don't know if you're familiar with that word. It's, a denominational word. This is Webster's Dictionary definition of it. And it means to receive into the Christian church by baptism, or baptize, and to give a name to, especially at baptism. So when christening a small baby like this, basically the name, the individual is dedicated, and that's where their name is given, and that's where they call a your Christian name, basically what's on your found on your birth certificate. They call you that your Christian name. And of course, it says to receive into the Christian church, and so they're saying that you're baptized into that particular denomination. Well, as far as I'm concerned, if you want to talk about christening, let's focus on this instead. And that is the christening of a boat or a ship just going out in the harbor. Now, if you ask me, this is more of a word to, or an image to think of when you think of the word christen. When somebody says, I'm getting a christening, it's like, oh, you're going out to see a ship being set sail. Of course, they'll say that's wrong, but that's the way I'd prefer to see it. Next thing we want to look at is the concept of pouring, and the word is effusion. According to a document known as the Didache, pouring or effusion was acceptable if there wasn't enough water present. By the second century, this became widely acceptable, and they poured water three times on an individual, once for the Father, once for the Son, once for the Holy Spirit. Now, Bible examples in regards to this, found this on the International Bible Encyclopedia. I'll get it out there. This is what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia has to say on this. It says, on the other hand, effusion is certainly a more vivid picture of the bestowal of the Holy Spirit, which is equally symbolized in baptism. No definite information is given of the mode in which baptism was administered in apostolic times. Such phrases as coming up out of the water from Mark 1:10 and went down into the water, as stated in Acts 8:38, are as applicable to effusion or pouring as immersion. Now, of course, the idea is in regards to the bestowal of the Holy Spirit, the way I see it is pouring out your spirit, as they talked about in the Old Testament, in Joel 2:28 and verse 29. Talked about pouring out your spirit on people. Coming up out of the water, though, the Spirit descended on Jesus after he came out of the water. Okay? They're talking about pouring water on somebody for baptism, bestowal of the Holy Spirit, but yet when Jesus came up out of the water is when the Holy Spirit descended on him. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 10. The question is how do you pour water or the Holy Spirit on a person if Jesus received it afterwards, coming up out of it? And think of it is if the Holy Spirit has come upon you when water and you come up out of it, do you come up out of the Holy Spirit as well? That doesn't really make any much sense to me. Now, two other examples they give in regards to this is Cornelius and the Philippian jailer, who were both baptized, and their assumption is, or speculation is, that there was not enough water where they were to immerse the people for baptism, so they just poured water on them instead. Okay? Now, I've not found any scriptural proof to that, and neither have they, and they're just drawing their conclusions just from guessing. Sprinkling or aspersion, that's the other word I was trying to think of. The idea of sprinkling is actually a Catholic doctrine, or should say Pope doctrine from the Catholic Church. One of the first times it was mentioned is in 257 AD. It says there, baptism by sprinkling for adults instead of immersion first used as an exception for those on sick beds because it caused great dispute. But it wasn't until 753 AD that baptism by sprinkling for those on sick beds was officially accepted. So almost 500 years later before it was accepted for people on sick beds. In 1311 AD, baptism by sprinkling accepted as a universal standard instead of immersion for all individuals and not just the sick. And that comes from the Council of Ravenna. And of course, just like pouring, they sprinkle three times, once in the name of the Father, and once in the name of the Son, and once in the name of the Holy Spirit. Here's another thing from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia from an article called Baptism, the Non-Immersion View. It says there, it is not the amount of water or the method of the application which can cleanse from sin, whence it appears that the sprinkling of water also prevails equally with the washing of salvation, and that where the faith of the giver and receiver is sound, all things hold and may be consummated and perfected by the majesty of God and by the truth of faith. And yes, I do have a couple of scriptures which they use to support the idea of sprinkling as acceptable. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26, it says there, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That's their basis for sprinkling water. Now, I don't really see how that is possible, especially if it's under the old law. The old law was done away with when Jesus sat on the cross, so then that nullifies sprinkling altogether. But another example they give is in Numbers chapter 19, verses 12 and 13, part of the old law. It says there, "He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day, there he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. Now the person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him." Now here it sounds to me like if you're justifying sprinkling as a mode of baptism, then you're going to have to be sprinkled more than one time just to make sure that you are clean of your sins or your filthiness or whatever you're saying from Numbers 19. Or if you touch a dead body or even anywhere near dead bodies, we discussed in the story of the lesson on the Nazarite vow. If a Nazarite was even within the area of a dead body, then they would have to be cleansed for 7 days and then start the vow over again. So if we're going to justify sprinkling just based on Numbers 19, it seems to me that if we defile ourselves, then we have to be sprinkled or rebaptized over again on the third day and then again on the seventh day. And this is going to be an ongoing thing throughout your life. I mean, do you really want to be baptized that many times in order to be considered to have your sins washed away? Something to think about. Next, we look at that of infant baptism. And before you say anything, yes, I know that all the pictures that I've had are baptisms of children, and that's basically all I could find on my website that I use so frequently for images. And, of course, you know, that's the problem with the denominations is baptism is synonymous with infants. Let's go ahead and look at some of the information on this. Again, this is from Catholic doctrine or Pope doctrine. 200 AD begins the immersion of infants who are dying but considered sinless. And that comes from Tertullian, volume 12. That's right, immersion of infants. 416 AD, over 200 years later, infant baptism by immersion commanded of all infants. Council of Mela, Austin was the principal director. So here's an excerpt again from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says here, in the Old Testament, the promises to parents included their children. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter declares to his hearers that the gospel promised is to you and to your children, and connects this with the invitation to baptisms, Acts 2, 38-39. It is also noteworthy that children shared in the Jewish baptism of proselytes. Then we find in the New Testament narratives of baptisms that the households were baptized of Lydia, Acts 16:15, of the jailer at Philippi, Acts 16:32, of Stephanus, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16. It is never said that the children of the household were exempted from the sacred rite. Of course, they use sacred rite being as they looked upon as a Catholic thing. One has only to remember the position of the head of the household in that ancient world to recollect how the household was thought to be embodied in its head, to see how the repentance and faith of the head of the household was looked upon as including those of all members, not merely children, but servants, to feel that the children had been excluded from sharing in the rite. That exclusion would have seemed such an unusual thing that it would have at least been mentioned and explained. And furthermore, it says, our Lord expressly made very young children the types of those who entered into his kingdom. And that references Mark chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, which we'll look at in just a minute. And so Paul unites parents with children in the faith of Christ, that he does not hesitate to call the children of the believing husband or wife holy, and to apply that the children had passed from a state of uncleanness to a state of holiness through the faith of a parent. Okay, and we're going to address these here a little bit at a time. First, let's go ahead and take a look at Mark chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. This is what they used to justify infant baptism. It says there, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. And just in this passage of Scripture, you'll notice that it doesn't say anywhere that these children were baptized. Okay? That's just an assumption. Jesus put his hands on them and blessed them. He puts his hands on a lot of people and blessed them, but that doesn't make them any more saved than they were before he had met them. Now, if this was taken literally, it's saying that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will no by means enter it. That means all 12 of his disciples who were sitting there with him are already condemned and no longer allowed to go into the kingdom of heaven because they were not baptized as children. So anybody after that also are not going to be accepted because they did not receive the kingdom of God as a little child. What Jesus is trying to explain here is more of a, what do you want to call it, a metaphor? And the fact that it represents the mindset of an individual to show an innocent nature and a humbleness of a child. That is what we're talking about in regards to accepting the kingdom of God as a little child. If we take it literally, then that excludes everybody, including the disciples, because they were not baptized as little children. Now, if we're talking in regards to what they're talking about in regards to the household, let me back up here a page. Talking about the household of Lydia and the household of the jailer of Philippi and Stephanus. Said everybody in the household was baptized, and so children were not excluded. Here's a question. How many people have to be in a household or in a house to make up a household? If there are no children in the house, does that make it no longer a household? Because they were trying to say that if you have children, that's a household. So everybody in the house is baptized. So that makes it a household. All the household was baptized. Okay? So that means there's no children. Does that no longer make it a household? Okay? But in regards to where they say that the head of the household is responsible for the faith of the rest of the individuals. As far as teaching them, yes. As far as being the representative of their souls, no. Because in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, it says, the soul that sinneth shall die. The father is not responsible for the sins of the children. The children is not responsible for the sins of the father. That's where the whole concept of infant baptism comes into play, because everybody believes because of Adam's sin, that sin goes all the way down through the rest of us. So that's why they say that children are born in sin. And that's what the first letter of the concept of TULIP, total depravity. Children are automatically born in sin. And that's why they say that children or infants have to be baptized. And that's why they have parents speak on their behalf, because they themselves, of course, cannot say anything. But, of course, remember what we talked about in the beginning with Raccoon John Smith's story about the child who would not give its consent. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. Can an infant believe in Jesus? One of the first times I preached a sermon, my kids were like 2 and 4 years old. I asked them questions about that. My youngest daughter, Erica, she was more interested in finding out where her Pooh Bear was than to ask my question if she was a sinner. My oldest one, I asked her about if she was a sinner, if she believed in Jesus. She said yes, and then she said something about a bandage she was looking for. And I'm still trying to look up that parable in the Bible myself. So you can understand why this isn't right either. So this brings us into our next subject, and that is the subject of immersion. The Greek word, from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Greek Words, New Testament words, is the word baptizo, to baptize, primarily a frequentive form of bapto, to dip, was used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment or the drawing of water by dipping a vessel into another, etc. Also, it has a couple examples in which the word was used. In Alexis 67, says Plutarchus used the word baptizo of the drawing of wine by dipping the cup into the bowl. Plato in 277 metaphorically used it of being overwhelmed with questions. Now here's a question. Can somebody be overwhelmed with questions if they were sprinkled? Can they be overwhelmed in questions if it was poured on them? An example I have is that of a dipped ice cream cone. If you're familiar with going to Dairy Queen or even McDonald's and you want a chocolate dipped cone, when they make the ice cream cone, how do they get the chocolate onto it? They turn the ice cream upside down and dip it straight into the chocolate and come up. Okay? That's what it means to dip. That's what we're talking about in regards to immersion. If you ever tried to sprinkle or pour chocolate syrup onto an ice cream cone to cover that, you're going to cover a lot more than just the ice cream. You're going to cover your cone, your hand, your floor, and everything else. So this brings us into our passage that we talked about, and our main focus is what about Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4? It says there, or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. These two scriptures are the only two in the whole New Testament that refer to baptism as a burial. Baptism, burial are the same thing in regards to these two verses here. Now, I have commentary. As you know, I like to look at the commentaries in regards to the different verses, and I was very curious as what the commentators had to say in regards to verse 4, talking about burial for baptism. And I picked three of them, and they pretty much represent all the views in regards to this. First of all, it says, somebody says that they cannot affirm that immersion was the universal mode of baptism. Okay, I'll agree with that. Now, before you get out pitchforks and torches and storm the place, hold on, I'll explain further on that. But if you look at anywhere in scriptures, it does not say that immersion was the universal mode of baptism, okay? Now, next they say, the other manner of baptism by pouring or sprinkling water sufficiently expresses the same two things, are being, by this ordinance, purified from the guilt of sin and bound and qualified to keep ourselves pure from the defilement of it. So in terms of burial, they say that sprinkling and pouring is acceptable. If you bury a dead body, you just sprinkle a little dirt on its neck and call it buried. I don't think so. I don't think you would either. Another view we have is that of, it says here, he seems to allude, this is our individual says, he seems, this is talking about Paul, he seems to allude to the matter of baptizing in those warm eastern countries, which was to dip or plunge the party baptized, as it were, to bury him for a while underwater. And there was a couple other commentators that said something similar, that baptism through immersion was only in the warm eastern countries. The question is, why? Why is it only those warm eastern countries? Well, because I think, and this is why I found this online a while ago, that they think that this is what's going to happen in regards to, say, like up in Alaska, that if you baptize somebody through immersion, not only are you going to freeze, but the person you're baptizing is going to freeze, and so now you have a big problem. But that's basically the only thing I can think of, that how they would justify being baptized only through immersion and only in a warm region. But that brings us to our next verse then, is what about Romans chapter 6 and verse 5? It says there, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So how exactly can we be united in Christ's death if I have a little dirt sprinkled on us? How could we be united in Christ's death if we have a little bit of dirt poured on us? It's going to have to be more than just that. And that's where the idea of burial is the way to do it. Now, I have this image that I found recently. This is a much better image than I used to have. And I've got my artist friend who's going to do a picture of this, but not this over the top. And I apologize for that. But here we have the three examples of it, what we call the death, burial, and resurrection. So we have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we talk about all the time. And baptism can be applied the exact same way. The death of our sins before we go under the water, the burial of our sins, the washing away by being submerged underwater, and then being brought up out of the water, which is the resurrection, synonymous with Jesus being raised from the dead. There it is in plain black and white. Death, burial, resurrection. And that to me is the only way we can be properly baptized. Be raised from the water physically, raised from the dead spiritually. That's how we begin our new life as a Christian when we come up out of the water. How can anybody come up out of the water when it's sprinkled on them? Or how can they come up out of the water when it's poured on them? They're trying to justify sprinkling and pouring in Acts chapter 8 when they said both the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip went down into the water together, but one was not immersed. He was just sprinkled his water on him and poured on him, whichever you want to look at. But the question is, if it wasn't until he came up out of the water, which means he came up onto dry land, is that when his sins were then forgiven? Because that's where he was raised from the dead. Spiritual death, that is. Does that make any sense? So burial, to me, is the only mode of baptism which is going to be accepted. You go down under the water to be united with Christ in his burial from a symbolic standpoint, completely disappearing underwater because, you know, sins are hidden from God. And then you're brought up out of the water to start your new life in God or in Christ as the resurrection goes as well. This then brings us to our next question then, is what is the purpose of baptism? A lot of times people don't even consider this, but there are some ways we look at it. First, we're going to look at what's not the purpose of baptism. First, it's not an outward, become a local member of a congregation. I jumped ahead, sorry. It's not to become a member of a local congregation. A lot of times, if you are baptized at a Baptist church, you are baptized into that church. You are a member of the Baptist church. You cannot go to a Baptist church and say, well, look, you're right next door to where I live. However, I want to be a member of the Church of Christ, but they're way over on the other side of town, and I don't have enough gas to go there. So what I want to do is I want to assemble with you Baptists, but I want to be baptized through immersion in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and considered a Church of Christ member. Is anybody in the Baptist church going to buy that? What about the Methodists? What about the Mormons? Are they going to accept you as a Church of Christ member just because they're next door to where you live and you don't want to go all the way over to town? Absolutely not. If you are baptized into the Mormons, you are baptized as a Mormon. And don't be surprised if every one of us seated here tonight has actually been baptized as a Mormon. If you don't know what that means, see me after service and I'll be happy to explain that to you. Another example of what it's not is an outward sign of an inward grace. And that goes back to the idea of faith only or the sinner's prayer. They give you the idea is once you say this prayer, you're automatically a Christian. You're automatically saved. But they say that you can be baptized at a later time to make it an outward sign to other people to say that you've been officially saved. So if you should happen to be on your way down to the church building after being saved by this prayer and you should be killed and you're not baptized, then you're fine. Okay, so they're saying it's an option, not a mandatory thing. That's why they're saying it's an outward sign of an inward grace. They're saying you're already saved, but the baptism is just to show everybody else that you've sealed the deal with God. And it's also not an in thing to do because everyone is doing it. There's a lot of times that people don't understand what it means to be baptized, and they'll basically say, well, my sister is doing it, my brother is doing it, my friends over here are doing it, maybe I should be doing it as well. If that's the reason you're doing it, then you should not be being baptized at all because you don't understand what it means to be baptized or why it to be baptized. And so we'll look at the examples of what it means, what is a purpose, and I only have two, and I'm sure there's more than just two, but these two will suffice. Purpose of baptism, it is to wash away the sins. It's in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it is to be added to the church, as stated in Acts chapter 2, 47. It says there, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Almost done. Okay, one final question is, how important is baptism? I mean, if baptism is it really that important? Well, here's a chart that I have. This is one that I got from David Baker a few years ago, and I've been using it as often as I possibly can. This is a listing of all the conversions in the book of Acts. And if you look at it, we have believe, we have repent, we have confess, we have baptism, and we have saved. If you look in the column of baptism, every single column under baptism is filled with Scripture. To me, that shows how important baptism is to salvation. If you look at some of the other ones, there's only one example of confession, and that was the Ethiopian eunuch. Does that mean that none of the others confessed? The answer is no, because you can see that it's already implied that they have confessed. On the day of Pentecost, it doesn't say anything about Scripture in which they believed. But when it said that the people on the day of Pentecost said they were pricked in their own heart, and they said, men and brethren, what must we do? That there, to me, is an omission of belief that they realized they just killed the Son of God, and now they need to fix it. To me, that's belief. It doesn't say believe, but you can see it's implied there. But if you look at every single column, every single conversion in Acts from Pentecost through John's disciples, everyone has baptism reference. And to me, that's why baptism is so important in regards to salvation. Here's three more questions, and the lesson is yours. If baptism is important, then why was everyone baptized in Scripture, as stated here? Why did Luke write in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, as we stated earlier, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved? Those who were baptized were considered saved. So if he's adding them to the church, then obviously it must be important. Because if, as we said, in order to get into the church, you have to be baptized. Does that make any sense at all? Why did Paul say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ"? There's another reason to be baptized, is to be baptized into Christ. If you're not baptized, then you're not in Christ. If there's any other way to get into Christ, please let me know, because I have yet to find it. And if you have, please let me know. This brings us then to our conclusion, and we'll go with those two standard verses in regards to the invitation. You know them as much as I do. Mark 16:16, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." By looking at this, the word belief and the word of repent combined with the word baptized shows that all three of these are important. Belief is important as baptism. Repentance is as important as baptism. So they're both connected to the word baptism, so that means that baptism has to be important to it. But if you're not a Christian and you don't know what you need to do to be saved, here's the things we do every time at the end of our lessons. Hear the word of God, which you've just heard tonight. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but that's not all. Confess Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized and have your sins washed away. And of course, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "Live faithfully unto death." Once you're baptized, that's the beginning of your life as a Christian. That's not the end. A lot of people look at being baptized as the last step in their five-step idea. And I know Gary several years ago pointed that out to me in one of my bulletin articles, because I showed the five steps, but I always forgot step six, and he pointed that out to me. I've done a lesson on that too. If you want to talk about that, we can as well. I don't have to go to work tomorrow, so if we have to be here all night to talk about this, I'm up for that. You bring me a pot of coffee and we'll go all night. It's that simple. But as you see, live faithfully unto death. Baptism is the start, because it is called a rebirth. As we said, you're buried in baptism, you brought up out of the water a new creature. You start your life as a Christian when you come up out of the water. That's just the beginning. Just because you're baptized doesn't mean you can just sit back and wait for heaven to bring you home. You have to begin your life as a Christian. You start over. Okay, so if you're not a Christian, this is what you need to do. We have water in the baptistry. We have clothes that we can have you change into so you can go home dry tonight. We can help you start your life as a Christian tonight. And don't put it off, because tomorrow may not come. But if you are a Christian, you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to look at your life the way it is, to repent of your sins, to come back to God, become one with the fold of this congregation. Or if you just need prayers of the saint, prayers for encouragement for this coming week, I know we have operations coming up and other things that are in our way in our lives on a day-to-day basis. Help us to help you by letting us know what you need. If you need to be baptized, if you need to be restored as a Christian, or you just need prayers and encouragement from the brethren here, we can do any of that. You can, if you come forward now while we stand and sing the invitation song.